go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to hear the word preached. Our God and our Father, Lord, we know that your word tells us that it never returns void. God, we pray that today you would illuminate your word to us, Lord, that we would understand its truth. God, we pray for the lost among us, that today would be the day of salvation. God, we pray that you would use your word this day to bring sinners to yourself and cause true faith and repentance. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. As you're taking your seat, will you turn with me to the book of Acts, the book of Acts chapter 2. If you've been with us the last several weeks, you are already aware we're working through somewhat of a topical series that started with an exposition of the duties and requirements and qualifications of deacons, and then that went to an exposition of the duties and requirements and qualifications of pastors and elders, those being the same office. And now we're looking at the duties and qualifications of church members, of church membership. So last week, we looked at the requirements of church membership, which are faith and repentance, true faith, true saving faith, and repentance. Today, we look at the relationship of baptism and church membership. Water baptism and church membership. Our text this morning is going to be Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 41. And I want to say at the outset, what the sermon is not. The sermon is not a polemic or an argument against, for example, paedobaptism. We obviously have differences with our Presbyterian and Reformed brothers and sisters and others who practice infant baptism or paedobaptism, but the point of the sermon is not at all to refute that or to go point by point in those areas. We are, as Baptists, we are clearly convinced of the biblical warrant for the baptism of believers and by immersion, but with respect to the doctrine and the relationship of baptism and church membership, we actually are all in agreement that baptism is a necessity and a prerequisite for church membership. Now, we're going to define baptism differently. We're going to practice baptism differently. We're going to recognize a different proper subject of baptism. But the point of the sermon is not to do the compare and contrast exercise. That's not the point today. Rather, the purpose of the sermon is to demonstrate the scriptural relationship between baptism and our union with Christ, and also the relationship between baptism and church membership. I think the evidence from the scriptures is plain, and the history of all Reformed churches, Baptist and others, is that the scriptures do, in fact, illustrate this very clearly, that baptism is a prerequisite for church membership. I've got 2 points in the sermon today. I hope there's a possibility there's only one, but I think we can do both. We'll see. Baptism and our union with Christ will be the first thing that we consider together from the scriptures. Baptism and our union with Christ. And then secondly, the relationship between baptism and church membership. So those two things, if you give your attention now to the reading of the Word of God in Acts chapter 2, you probably know the context here. Acts chapter 2, of course, is the day of Pentecost. This is the day on which the Spirit of God appeared to the people. God poured His Spirit out, just as Jesus had foretold, both audibly and visibly. And the manifestation of that was people speaking spontaneously in languages they had never spoken before, and people being able to hear foreign tongues they've never been able to hear before. This was not gibberish. This was not some special spirit language. This was people who were able to hear an actual language that they did not understand, and the Lord gave them that utterance to speak in tongues, in languages they had not known. And in response to this spectacle, Peter stands and preaches. And he gives a very brief account of the sin of Israel against her Messiah. And then at the end of the sermon, Peter closes. This is the punch at the end of the sermon. He says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify." This was not a seeker-sensitive sermon. This one hit hard. And you can tell by their response how hard it hit. Look at verse 37. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." I want you to notice something in the text here that is an important order that is continued throughout the New Testament through the witness of the apostles. And that is this. They ask, "What should we do?" That response came to the preaching of the word of God. So there's preaching, there was hearing, and there was a spirit-enabled response to that word, and Peter gave to them the response: repent, believe, be baptized, and then join. And that's the order. Preaching, hearing, believing, repenting, baptism, and joining. That's the order we see. Verse 41, "There were those who received his word." That's a synonym for they believed it. It wasn't just a functional auditory system that allowed them to receive the word. They embraced it, they believed it, and they sought to obey it. Those who believed and repented of their sins were baptized, and those who were baptized were added to the number of the church in Jerusalem, approximately 3,000 or 3,000 that day. So let's contemplate together from the scriptures, not only from Acts chapter 2, but throughout the New Testament, what is this relationship between baptism and our union with Christ? What is the relationship that's here? And first of all, we want to say what it's not. I think it's important to state it negatively to begin with. How baptism is not related to our salvation. How baptism is not related to our union with Christ. It does not contribute in any way, shape, or form. It does not cause in any way, shape, or form our new birth. It does not cause our regeneration. It does not cause our justification. It does not contribute anything to our justification. We are justified by what means? The faith, our faith in Christ alone, the merits of Christ alone. That is the only grounds of our justification. Our baptism or lack of baptism does not add to or take away anything from that justification. So we want to say that very clearly from the beginning. So we reject any kind of doctrine of baptismal regeneration. In other words, you are not justified, you are not regenerated, you are not born again in any way through the waters of baptism. And you know what? All Reformed churches agree on this. All Reformed churches who actually follow the teaching of their confession agree with this. If that were the case, then baptism would actually be a work that somehow contributed to our justification. And we have to reject any such efforts of applying any work at all to our justification. But, it is the fact from the scriptures that baptism does have something to do with our salvation. Did I just contradict myself? No. Because when the scriptures, often when the word salvation appears, it entails more than our justification. Salvation is included comprehensively to include our sanctification and our preservation to glory. And baptism does have a relationship there. Salvation, I'm using this in the broadest sense. So our union with Christ or our salvation does have to do in some way with our baptism. In what way? What does that look like? Well, let's look at this. Before we explore the relationship between baptism and our union with Christ, or baptism and this and the doctrine of salvation, I think we need a good definition of what baptism is. I don't want to assume that. So let's consider a couple of brief passages. You don't have to turn here. You can write it down if you want and look at this later. But just for the sake of brevity, just listen to this. It's Romans chapter 6. This is verse 3 and 4. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice the way the Apostle Paul uses the language of burial and resurrection as he speaks of baptism. In Romans 6, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So you notice that language of burial and resurrection. Then in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, we see the same kind of language. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. See, Paul employs very vivid language to describe Christian baptism. The baptism symbolizes being buried with Christ, being dead with him, and being raised up with him. Now, from those passages and from other similar passages, our Reformed Baptist forefathers crafted this definition of baptism. You find this in our Confession of Faith in chapter 29. Again, this is, if you look at the footnotes in this chapter, you'll see the text that I just read to you and others. But listen to the definition. Baptism is an ordinance. That means it's a command. It's an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Now notice several important aspects of this definition. It's an ordinance, meaning you hear the word ordained, it's a command. In the Great Commission, of course, Jesus makes this explicit. Having all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. It's an explicit command of Christ from the New Testament. So baptism then is, first of all, an act of obedience. It's an act of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, which implies consent. It implies an ability to obey. Secondly, baptism is a sign. It's a sign. And what does a sign do? I mean, we have signs that direct you into GFBC Conroe. The sign is not the church, but the sign points you to the church. As you're driving down the interstate, there will be signs that say, this is the exit to Woodlands Parkway. The sign isn't Woodlands Parkway, but it points you to that. In the same way, baptism is not your death. It is not your burial, it is not your resurrection in Christ, but it points you there. It signifies those things. What does it signify? It signifies more than just cleansing. It's more than just the washing. It symbolizes our union with Christ, specifically in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So baptism is a sign. It's a sign that points to something. And it signifies, just as Paul said in Romans 6, Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and we too are raised to walk with him in newness of life. In Colossians 2, you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Baptism signifies that we too, that the old man is dead, that the old man of sin, the old woman of sin, has been buried with Christ in his death, and now, as Paul says in Romans, we reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. So it's a sign of our union with Christ. It's a sign of our salvation in him. It's not the cause of our salvation. It's a sign of our salvation. But the Bible also teaches something else. It teaches us that there's a sense in which we are saved through baptism. I want to speak carefully here, and I want you to hear carefully here. Because, again, remember what I said at the beginning, what it's not? It's not baptismal regeneration. You're not justified in any way, shape, or form, or you're not more justified by means of your baptism. But listen to this. In 1 Peter chapter 3, again, you can turn there if you wish in chapter 3, verse 20, or you can just listen to this. And Peter's making a comparison, and he says he's making a comparison. He's speaking of types and antitype, or a type, a sign, and then the thing that the sign points to. Listen to what he says. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, so that would be Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, eight persons were brought safely through water. Baptism, this is what the Apostle Peter says by way of inspiration of the Spirit. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. We have to wrestle with this, don't we? What does Peter mean? He points to the ark into which God sealed Noah and his family, eight persons total. And he says they were saved through that. And that baptism, he says, corresponds to that reality. In what way, Peter? You know, Peter accused Paul of saying some things that were difficult to understand. So Peter's got some of the things, too, that we have to wrestle with a bit, don't we? I found John Gill very helpful. John Gill, a later generation of Reformed Baptists. But listen to John Gill's comments. I think this is helpful. And as the ark, when Noah and his family were shut up in it by God, represented a burial, and they seemed, as it were, to be buried in it. It was a lively emblem of baptism, which is expressed by a burial, as they, in the ark, had the great deep broke up under them and the windows of heaven opened over them, pouring out waters upon them. They were, as it were, as they were immersed in and were covered with water. This fitly figured baptism by immersion. Do you see the image? The waters came up from the great deep. The heavens rained down upon them. They were submerged in the ark. Gill goes on. Nor were there any but adult persons that entered into the ark, nor should any be baptized but believers, to which may be added that as the one saved by water, so does the other. For it is water baptism, which is here designed, which John practiced, as John the Baptist, Christ gave a commission for, and his disciples administered. It saves not as a cause. See the language. It saves not as a cause. The ark was not the cause of their salvation, of Noah's salvation, was it? It's merely the vessel. It saves not as a cause, for it has no causal influence on, nor is it essential to salvation. Christ only is the cause and author of eternal salvation. And as those only that were in the ark were saved by water, so those only that are in Christ and that are baptized into Christ and into his death are saved by baptism. Not everyone that is baptized, but he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, he's working out, sometimes in a little bit complex language, he's working out this metaphor. See, Noah and his family are sealed into the ark. They are, in a sense, a baptism, and all the world perished except those whom God saved. Now, did God need the ark to save Noah? No. God could have saved him without that means, but God chose that means. And everyone in Noah's generation despised it. Noah preached for 100 years while he built that ark. And no one repented. No one believed. And God chose that particular means of demonstrating his grace to Noah and his family. Not because of the merit in Noah, but because of God's gracious will alone. and that it is not the ark ultimately that saved, nor is it baptism that saves, but it is the faith in the object of our salvation. It is Christ in whom we are saved. So, can a person be eternally saved? Can they be rescued from God's wrath without water baptism? Absolutely. Yes. And certainly, I mean, the thief on the cross that was next to Jesus bears testimony, just as one example, that in order to enter into paradise, one does not have to be baptized. However, Christ has indeed commanded that the ordinance of water baptism be the means by which we identify with him, and by faith in his death and resurrection, we are saved. We are rescued. We are redeemed finally and fully. And the baptism signifies that reality. So then, reasoning from the scriptures, our particular Reformed Baptist forefathers understood that baptism is then a means of grace. It is a symbol, but it is more than just a mere symbol. It signifies something, but there's also a participation of us in that symbol. And they use the term means of grace. Means doesn't mean source, it means a channel or a conduit. The merits of Christ alone, through the power of his Spirit, is the only source of grace for us. It's the only source. It's the only source of grace given to the children of God. But the scriptures are clear that throughout his created order, God uses means. And that in the spiritual world, in the realm of his kingdom, he also uses means. Baptism is not a means of calling sinners to himself, but baptism is a means of sanctifying God's people. The scriptures are clear that God uses these means, and that the Lord Jesus has appointed certain ordinances, certain means for the calling and perfecting of his people. The preaching of the word is a means of both justification and sanctification, right? We are called out of darkness and into light by means of the word of God. And we are farther sanctified. We grow in righteousness as we are confronted with the sin that remains in us by means of the word of God. We are shown the right path, and we are enabled by the Spirit of God to place our faith there, to believe what the word says. And as David said in Psalm 19 and in Psalm 119, he finds the law of God to be a delight, and he grows in his understanding. The law is good for him. It was once something he chafed against, and now it's something that he finds is good. When we think about things like baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, those are not means of justification, but they are means of sanctification for his people, of causing us to grow. As you think back on your own baptism, if you've been baptized in Christ and you think back upon that and meditate upon it, the Lord may use that to increase your faith as you consider, I was buried with Christ. My sins were buried with him. I remember the feel of that water coming over me. And I was raised up in new life, no longer the same. Not because the water saved me, but because they remind me of what Christ has done and who I now am in him. Listen to this. I'm going to walk you through some of the catechism questions that were published alongside our confession of faith. And I want you to hear the scriptural, logical, sequential thinking that goes into this doctrine, this understanding. How is it that baptism is something that God uses for our growth in Christ? Not only that, to signify our once and for all union with him, but also to remind us on an ongoing basis. Not only as we look back on our own baptism, but every time you witness and observe a baptismal ceremony. Aren't you encouraged in your own faith? Are you encouraged in your own walk with the Lord? It's kind of like going to a wedding. You can be married for 10 or 20 or 50 years. You go to a wedding and you see that couple taking their vows. Aren't you reminded of the vows you have made? Are you encouraged to be faithful in your own vows? In our Baptist catechism, in question 93. There's a question that's asked, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? And that word communicate doesn't just mean tell, but it means to share. You hear the word communion in communicate? It is the idea of sharing. And what are the outward means by where Christ shares to us? The benefits of the redemption that he purchased for his people. The answer is the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, all which means are made effectual to the elect for salvation. And again, that word salvation is in its broadest sense. Then I'm going to skip down because the next couple of questions deal with the Word of God. That's not our subject today, but how is the Word of God made effectual? Well, then down in question 96, how do baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation? And the answer is baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation, not for any virtue in them, meaning when we fill up our stock tank and we baptize people, there's nothing special about the water that goes in it or the vessel that holds it. It's just well water. Nor for any virtue in them, or in him that doth administer them. So there's nothing special about, you remember Paul said, I haven't baptized any, well, maybe I baptized one or two, but Paul's point was, I don't want anybody looking at me, I was baptized by the Apostle Paul, there's something really special about my baptism. There's no merit in the person doing the baptism, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Spirit in those that by faith receive them. So if baptism is just something you go through the motions, yep, I showed up, I got dunked, when's lunch? That's not how God intends for the ordinance of baptism to be observed. It is to be received by faith. That by faith, I recognize what Christ has done in me and that I have the privilege in front of God and witnesses to enter into symbolically a death, a burial, and a resurrection. Then the question, what is baptism? This mirrors exactly our confession of faith. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up himself unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. To whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is to be administered to all those who actually profess repentance toward God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, and to none other. Because if this is a sign of our being dead to sin, of being cleansed, of being buried with Christ, and being raised again, and all this is a matter of faith and obedience, then only those who can actually exercise faith and obedience are the proper subjects of the ordinance. Then, of course, the obvious question that comes next, question 99, are infants of such as are professing believers to be baptized? The infants of such as are professing believers are not to be baptized because there is neither command or example in the Holy Scriptures or certain consequence from them to baptize such. Then the next question, how is baptism rightly administered? Baptism is rightly administered by immersion or dipping the whole body of the party in water into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit according to Christ's institution and the practice of the apostles, and not by sprinkling or pouring of water or dipping some part of the body after the tradition of men. They recognize there's no biblical warrant for a sprinkling or a pouring. That baptism, according to the biblical definition and according to the biblical sign and symbol, is an immersion into, is a being buried into, being buried underneath. So do you belong to Jesus Christ? Have you known the forgiveness of your sins? Have you believed by faith that he has died, that he was buried for you, and that for your own sins, he was raised from the grave just as God had promised, just as was revealed in the Word of God? If yes, and you've been baptized, then look back to that baptism. Meditate upon it. Recall it to your mind if you're able to. Remember that you have died with Christ, the old man, the old woman, is dead and buried. And a new man, a new woman has been raised up with Christ to new life. And pray that God would use this appointed means of growing you, of spurring you on to holiness and obedience to Him. If the answer to those questions is yes, I do belong to Christ. Yes, I have repented of my sin. Yes, I believe that God has raised Christ from the dead according to the Scriptures. But you haven't been baptized. What should you do? Be baptized. Submit yourself to that ordinance. It is a command of Christ. It is an act of obedience. It is not only His command, but it was also His example. Christ Himself submitted to baptism, not because He needed it, but to be an example for you and for me. Unless some extraordinary circumstance prevents someone, no true believer of Christ should forsake the ordinance of baptism. They should never forsake or seek to stop short of being united to Him in that sign of burial, in that sign of death and resurrection that is Christian baptism. Now, this brings me to the second point. It's the briefer point of the sermon, but I want to look at the relationship of baptism and church membership. So we see a relationship between baptism and our union with Christ, but what about baptism and church membership? Again, come back to Acts chapter 2. Again, notice the order that we saw earlier: preaching, hearing, believing, baptizing, and joining. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, because this is precisely the same order that's given to us in the Great Commission. So, just prior to His ascension, Jesus commanded His disciples. We see this in the last several verses of Matthew's Gospel. We see it also in the opening pages of the book of Acts. And then just 40 days later, we're at Pentecost. And Christ is presented by the person of His Spirit to the people of God. And so it's no surprise that the apostles would commend the same order that Christ had given to them. Listen to Jesus' words. Jesus came to him. This is in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." See, the order is the same: preaching, hearing, believing, baptism, and joining. In what context were the believers to be instructed in all the things that Christ had commanded? In the context of the assembly of God's people. Now, I plan to say more next week on the subject of church membership itself. But for now, don't miss the fact that the Lord and His apostles immediately, directly connected baptism with joining and publicly identifying with God's people. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus, and have you joined Him in the ordinance of baptism? Well, then, have you failed to join publicly, unite yourself publicly to His people? That was the apostolic command. That was the pattern that Christ gave to His disciples to proclaim in that way. One author puts it this way. He says, "What is church membership? It's a declaration of citizenship in Christ's kingdom. It's a passport. It's an announcement made in the press room of Christ's kingdom. It's the declaration that a professing individual is an official, licensed, card-carrying, bona fide Jesus representative." That's what church membership does. It's a passport. It says, "I'm a citizen." Now, is it possible to be a Christian and not be a church member? Certainly. But ought that to be the case? No. Just as it's possible to be in heaven and not having been baptized. That's certainly possible, but we don't commend that. That's not the pattern we see in the Scriptures. And we don't define the patterns according to the exceptions. Now, this has immense practical benefit. Immense practical benefit. And it's often overlooked. See, ours is an age of unilateral, unimpeachable self-expression. We are, more than we realize, we are governed by Enlightenment philosophies, where if I say something is true about myself, then it has to be true. No one can scrutinize it. The Bible knows no such thing, though. You know, we live in a time when, you know, the leading catchphrase of our time, I identify as. I know you've heard that. I identify as. And usually what comes next is something preposterous, something biologically impossible. But even before that phrase was used to describe sexual perversions, something very similar has been used and accepted to describe Christians. I identify as. Who agrees with you? Who could bear testimony to that reality? When someone says, I'm a Christian, how do we respond to that? We ought to say, well, that's wonderful. Tell me about your baptism. To what church do you belong? See, our tendency, we are that, you know, Aristotle's fish that doesn't know he's wet. We are immersed in the worldly philosophies, where we are defined according to our own self-references. I'm a Christian. Okay, that's possible. And you may be on a desert island by yourself and have a Bible and you've come to faith in Christ. Praise the Lord, He is gracious. But that's not ordinary, is it? That's not normative. Young people, I said this has immense practical application. When you are searching for a spouse, you're searching for a husband, you're searching for a wife, don't just accept at face value, I identify as a Christian. Who else can give testimony that that is true? Do you see how important this is? Do you think it's safe? Do you think it's wise to presume that a man who will not be faithful to his Savior in baptism and church membership will be faithful to you? Do you think that's a safe assumption? Do you think that it is safe or wise to presume that a woman who will not submit herself to Christ in the ordinances of baptism and church membership will submit herself to your leadership? Do you think that's a safe assumption or a wise assumption? I mean, again, can a man or a woman be a true Christian and not be baptized and not be a church member? Absolutely. Absolutely. So, again, don't walk out of here saying, well, he said that you can't be a Christian. I didn't say that. But hear the warning. What's wise? What is safe? Certainly, you could take someone's word alone. But you're making the single largest decision you will ever make outside of Christ. To choose a wife or a husband till you die. And to say, I hope they're really a Christian. That's dangerous, isn't it? Now, if they're a church member and they've been baptized, does that make it infallibly without error? No, we know better than that. We know better than that. But doesn't it closer follow the pattern of the scriptures that something is borne out by the testimony of two or more witnesses? Again, the philosophies of our age have infected us, and we have to recognize, we have to let the scriptures diagnose us accurately. I self-identify, and you self-identify, in many ways, in different circumstances. That's our default position. And Romans 12:2 says this, don't be conformed with the thinking of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Is it not wiser to seek out a man or a woman for whom a church can testify that this is a professing individual, an official licensed card-carrying bona fide Jesus representative? Isn't that safer? Ought that to be preferred by us? So I urge you, particularly young people, but anyone, who is seeking to be married, make it your highest priority to marry only a godly man, a godly woman. It's far better to be single for the sake of Christ than to be married to someone who I self-identified as. Now, insisting upon church membership following baptism is a strong position. It is. Insisting that church membership is a necessary step following baptism, and that baptism by immersion of a believer is a necessary prerequisite for membership, that's a strong position, but it's not original to me. I'm not inventing this. I didn't sit in my study this week and cook this up. I read to you a sequence of questions from our catechism. I stopped at question 100. You know what 101 asks? Question 101 is, what is the duty of such who are rightly baptized? You want to hazard a guess by now what it is? It is the duty of such who are rightly baptized to give themselves to some particular and orderly church of Jesus Christ, that they may walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. That's the duty. Among all the Reformed, whether they believed baptism was of infants or of professing believers, they were all in unanimity on this point, that to be a church member, you had to be baptized, and that all who were baptized ought to be church members. And not just members of the church universal, but members of a particular local assembly. Now, that particular local assembly will also need some definition. Come back next week. See, I have to have some hooks along the way, right? But here's something I do want you to be aware of. I think as a matter of integrity, historical integrity, theological integrity, I want you to know, I'm taking a strong stance on this, but I want you to know this has not been without some controversy, even among our Reformed Baptist fathers, even among those churches who initially were the signatories and adoptors of our confession. I want to read a short excerpt. There's a wonderful appendix to our confession. It's 15, 20 pages or so, but it explains why they differ on the doctrine of baptism, why they express themselves in the ways that they do. And one of the excerpts says this. One paragraph says, "We are not insensible that as to the order of God's house and entire communion therein." In other words, as we think about how the church is to be ordered and what ought to, of whom should the church be constituted? It says, "We're not insensible that there are some things wherein we as well as others are not at a full accord among ourselves." You hear that? It means there's some of us who don't necessarily agree on every jot and tittle here. "As, for instance, the known principle and state of the conscience of diverse of us that have agreed in this confession is such that we cannot hold church communion with any other than baptized believers and churches constituted of such." In other words, of those who signed our confession initially, of those churches who united together with the same confession of faith, there were some, diverse means many, that believed, as a matter of conscience, we cannot join ourselves in church communion with those who have not been baptized according to the Scriptures, meaning by immersion as a believer. Yet some others of us have a greater liberty and freedom in our spirits that way. And therefore, we have purposely omitted the mention of things of that nature that we might concur in giving this evidence of our agreement both among ourselves and with other good Christians in those important articles of the Christian religion mainly insisted upon us. Now, what are they saying? There was a minority view among some of those churches that said someone who was baptized as an infant or someone who came to faith as an adult and was, say, sprinkled or poured upon, could still be a church member in a Reformed Baptist church. And for those reasons, they did not make that a statement in the confession of faith. If you look at our confession, there's nowhere in the confession that says you have to be baptized by immersion as a believer in order to be a church member. It doesn't say that anywhere. Some of the churches who first adopted our confession, by their own words, could not in good conscience have that kind of union in a local church. in a sense, a mixed multitude. And they didn't mean anything ugly by that. But there were others who had more of a liberty in their conscience and said, we're okay with that because we recognize that's not the most important thing. It's an important matter, but it's not the most important thing. So where does that leave us? What about GFPC Conroe? Well, the question is answered decisively in our Constitution that we voted on and adopted in 2016. I'm going to read you, this is Article 6, Paragraph 2, in our GFPC Constitution. Baptism by immersion is one of the first acts of obedience of a new creature in Christ and a requirement for membership at GFPC Conroe. This ceremonial qualification is a public display of the private work performed by the Lord on the new Christian, symbolizing his death to sin and resurrection to new life in Christ. There is an actual, real remission of sins when we believe in Christ and are baptized in the Holy Spirit. There is a declarative, formal, symbolic remission in water baptism. See, the actual work of cleansing takes place by the Spirit of God, by the work of Christ. There's a public declaration. There's a formal and symbolic declaration of that same remission of sins, of that death, burial, and resurrection in the ordinance of baptism. So to be a member at GFPC Conroe, by our common consent, one must be baptized by immersion as a believer to be a member. But I wanted you to know, as a matter of integrity, that this was not without some discussion and disagreement historically. But this is where we have settled as a church, and we would have to modify that publicly as a church to do otherwise. So the note here, the relationship, first of all, between baptism and our union with Christ. Note what baptism is, what it signifies. It is more than just a cleansing. It symbolizes our death in Christ, our burial in Christ, and our sins with it, and our resurrection from the dead, raised to walk in newness of life. Can someone be justified apart from baptism? Absolutely, every one of us is. Can someone be a true Christian and not be baptized according to the Scriptures? Absolutely. But because something can be true doesn't mean that we ought to seek to make it the pattern. But then we also need to think about the relationship between baptism and church membership. Baptism ought to precede church membership. All are agreed on that. The question is, what's the proper subject of that baptism? We believe it's those who are able actually to believe and obey the gospel. And they ought to be baptized by the mode that we see consistently in the Scriptures, to go into the water, to be immersed into the waters of baptism. So the question for us, for all of you, is are you in Christ at all? There may be an initial step, an initial change that must take place in you. Have you believed the gospel of Jesus Christ? As we looked at last week, and the work of creating faith in you, and the grace of repentance. Do you know that grace? Will you cast yourself upon the mercy of Christ today? If you are not in Him, you must cast yourself on the mercy of Christ. Believe that, that He has truly died according to the Scriptures, and that God has raised Him from the dead, just as He said He would do, and that He has exalted Him and seated Him at the right hand of God the Father, and that He will return to judge the living and the dead. Will you believe that? And if so, will you follow Him in the ordinance of Christian baptism? Some of you may have made a profession of faith. In your own mind, your own heart, you know, I am trusting in Jesus. I'm walking with Jesus. I'm endeavoring by His Spirit to walk in obedience to Him, but I've never made that public. Then the next step for you is baptism. Come see me. Come talk to me. We'll get it scheduled. We want to support one another in that act of obedience, to follow after the command and the example of our Lord to be baptized according to the Scriptures. And then for others, you may have been made a public profession of faith, you've even been baptized, but you haven't followed through with joining yourself to a church body. And there is an oughtness, there is a command for every child of God to identify publicly. You know, we've lost sight of the cost of that. If you were in, say, Ephesus or Corinth or Galatia in the first century, to join with a church might mean you were kicked out of your trade guild and were unemployed, unemployable. It might mean you lost your family. It might mean you lost your inherited land. There was a cost. And yet, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 surrendered themselves and says, this is what I must do to follow Christ, to identify publicly with his people, to be numbered among those who profess the way. We, at the present hour, there is not yet that kind of cost to be named among God's people publicly. I'm not a prophet or a son of the prophet, but it could be that one day that will be the case. That for the membership roles of GFPC Conroe to be leaked on social media to the press could cause great harm to you. Just the fact that your name is named among those who publicly identify with Christ, especially a church that seeks to proclaim the full counsel of God's word and believes every word of it is true and believes the religion of our culture is false. There may be a cost to that. Are you willing to name Christ in front of men? Are you willing to bear that shame and reproach that he bore for you, for him? See, this is no small thing to be identified with God's people, first through baptism, but then through the very public church membership. I can leave these to your consideration. I pray that the Spirit would help me to carry your conscience in these matters, that you would be convinced from the Scriptures that these things are so, and that we all would joyfully submit ourselves to them accordingly. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, our precious Savior, Holy Spirit, we praise you and we worship you, our triune God. We pray that you will help us to make your word and not our own thoughts and opinions or feelings or the doctrines and commandments of men or any other thing the standard of our faith or practice, but that we would root ourselves, ground ourselves truly and wholly upon the word of Christ alone. We pray that you will grant to us a spirit of unity as a body, even when we might have certain differences among us, that you will grant to us a charity, a patience, a long-suffering, a perseverance with one another. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to conform us together into the very image of our Savior. It's in him that we delight. It's in him that we have our life and being. Father, you are worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our obedience. And we pray that you will grant us all that we need to glorify you in this age and all that we need to be preserved to the day of our Savior's return. We ask this in his name. Amen.